happened in what we call the Passion of Christ, right? It's the last moments, and then when he died on the cross for our sins. And in this, we're going to look mostly at the book of Mark, but I'm going to bring in John and some of the other Gospels as we look at the characters here a little bit. But that's how Mark wrote his gospel, just to give, hey, here's what happened, and then boom, here's what happened next, right? And then boom, here's what happened next. And that's what he did in chapter 15 as well. He's like, these are the most important things. Now, just to remind us, leading up to where we are today, the last few weeks, we went through chapter 14, talked about, you know, when Mary anointed Jesus with this very expensive perfume, right? The $50,000 bottle of perfume and the jar, just extravagant worship of God. And we were challenged by that. We talked about the Last Supper and how Jesus changed the Last Supper and introduced us into communion, where he predicted the betrayal of all of his disciples. And they're like, not me, not me, not me, right? And then, yes, we find out something different. We see the sorrow of our Savior in the garden when he's praying in all anguish. We see Judas's betrayal as he sells Jesus out, when then Jesus gets arrested and starts the religious trials. And that's where we jump in into chapter 15. And probably one of the hardest scenes in the gospel in Mark 15 is Peter's denial. Because Peter's the rock, you know, he's the one, he's kind of the leader, the first amongst the disciples. And he's like, no, I'll go with you to death. And then he denies Jesus three times before the rooster crows, right? Twice. And then he just feels this amazing, immense guilt and brokenness after that moment. And that's where we jump into the story here in Mark 15. Now, I want us to kind of put ourselves in Jesus' seat if we can. I mean, we barely can. We can't truly fully comprehend what was going on in this moment, right? But let me just ask you a question as we kind of prepare for the talk this morning. How many of you have ever had to pull an all-nighter? Just show of hands if you've ever had to do an all-nighter, right? All right, a lot of us, probably most of us, have had to do an all-nighter. And I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in church, and I was a preacher's kid, and we'd have these things called lock-ins. Anybody ever went to a lock-in with your youth group where it's like literally they locked you into the church building, you couldn't leave, and these poor youth group workers, I mean, they got paid nothing. They volunteered. They signed up for this, right? To be in there with a bunch of junior hires, high schoolers locked in the church building. And we would stay up all night long doing all sorts of crazy games and all sorts of fun stuff. And I remember doing that, and then like I maybe sleep an hour, you know, probably like at 3 or 4 in the morning or 5 in the morning. Finally, I just crash and sleep an hour. And then I'd wake up and I'd drink a Mountain Dew, have a cream stick, and I'm good to go, right? Like I'm like woo, you know, the whole next day I felt fantastic. Right? I've learned as you get older, it takes you a little longer to recover, right? Have you done an all-nighter when you've been older? Some of you work third shift, and I don't know how you do it. I really don't know how you do that, because it is hard, right? Like, if I do an all-nighter now, and I maybe get an hour or two of sleep, it takes like 3 or 4 days to recover, and there's not an amount of cream sticks that would make me happy, right? Like, it's just, you're grumpy, and you're tired, and usually, you might get sick at the end of it, right? And so I want you to feel that exhaustion, because when we get into the scene of Mark chapter 15, that's where Jesus is. It doesn't say he slept. We don't see any naps attached to this process. This happened the night before. He was already sorrowful in the garden. In the wee hours of the night, his disciples couldn't even stay awake, but Jesus did. In his sorrow, just mourning, crying out to his Heavenly Father, if there's any other way, but he says, not my will, your will, Father. And we're grateful that we have a Savior that obeyed his Father, right? And did what he knew what was the will of God for us. But he gets arrested, and we see at the very beginning, he now is thrown into 6 trials throughout all night and then into the next morning. 6 different trials we see throughout the Gospels. We put it all together, where he had 3 trials with the religious leaders, right? He first went to Annas' house, and then Caiaphas, and then in front of the whole Sanhedrin. And so going through just people falsely testifying against him, like it even says in that like their testimonies didn't agree with one another, and they couldn't pin anything to Jesus to actually sentence him to anything, to death or anything. But they were so angry and so frustrated that they wanted to get their way. And then he ended up going into 3 different political courts, right? He goes to Pilate, and then from Pilate sends him to Herod. And Herod was the one that beheaded John the Baptist, right? And so he sends him to Herod, like, let Herod deal with this. And Herod just wanted to see this Jesus because he hadn't seen him yet. And he doesn't find him guilty of anything. He sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate's still like, I can't do anything. I find him innocent. And we get to this scene of Mark 15 and the final judgment of all of this. And Jesus, again, imagine the exhaustion already he has experienced. The weight, the sorrow. I don't know if you've ever had to be accused of things that you're being wrongly accused of, but did you do it after a lock-in? Was it after you had no sleep and the people who are closest to you leave you and now you're alone? This is where Jesus is in this scene. Now, in this scene that we see, that we just heard in Mark 15, I want us just to look at the characters in the story, okay? The characters in the story. And so if you've got your worship program, again, this is a different kind of teaching. So we're going to teach some stuff, and then we're going to respond, okay? So in your notes, there's fill in the blanks, and the fill in the blanks are the characters I'm going to talk about as we walk through what happened in this scene, okay? So the first characters I want to talk about, let me keep going, are this, the chief priest, teacher of the law, and the Sanhedrin. And I already filled in the blank for you. Say thank you, Tim. All right. So, because some of you are like, how do you spell Sanhedrin, right? Me too, every time. And so these are the first characters that we see in chapter 15, that these are the bad guys. Everybody say bad guys.
Bad guys.
Right? These are the bad guys because they are jealous. They're seeing miracles happen. They're hearing of miracles. They're hearing of resurrections. Lazarus coming back from the dead. They are threatened by this Jesus because he's telling all the people a different way to the kingdom of heaven that they have experienced generation after generation after generation. So they're threatened because this guy Jesus is threatening our way of life. And we have to get rid of him. Now, this wasn't necessarily new for the spiritual leaders or the Jewish leaders, because there had been different times throughout history leading up to when Jesus showed up that people claimed to be the Messiah. And they would show up, and they might get a little following of people, and what would end up happening is they would get arrested, and they would get tortured, and they might actually get, you know, by Rome, be killed, and then the followers would just disperse. There would be nothing more of it. And so this has already happened multiple times, but this one's a little different, because they're actually seeing Jesus do these things, right? They're seeing something that's absolutely scaring them. Now, here's the scariest part about all of it. The most religious of leaders were not being led by God, but they were being led by Satan himself. We see, and we go back, if you remember in the book of Genesis, we studied through the book of Genesis last year, that it all started in the garden. When sin entered in and there was the fall, what we call the fall, when Eve ate from the fruit of the tree that she wasn't supposed to and her eyes were opened and she was deceived by the serpent. The serpent was Satan himself in the garden, trying to let her know or tell her, hey, God didn't give you everything. Actually, he's hiding something from you. That was the first deceit. So eat from this and you'll be like God, right? And then that's when the fall, that's when sin entered in, and that's when the garden got ruined. And now we live in this garden of the world, where there is imperfection, there's brokenness, there's sin, and there's free will in the midst of all that. But during that, God spoke a prophecy in Genesis chapter 15, and it says this about Satan. He's talking to Adam and Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, speaking of Jesus, or says the, her descendant, capital D in versions, Jesus will crush your head. Now, if somebody's head is crushed, that's pretty much a fatal blow, right? That is a fatal blow. And you will strike his heel, or other versions say you bruise his heel. If your heel's bruised, you're going to recover from that, right? And this was the prophecy from that moment that Satan wanted to kill the seed, the descendant from Eve, that would one day crush his head. This is that moment when we get to chapter 15 of Mark. Satan is weaving his way in, trying to finish Jesus off. And he thinks he's going to have victory. He's worked his way into the 12 disciples, in through Judas. It says Satan entered into Judas. So one of the closest with Jesus, who's seen it all and walked with Jesus, now Satan enters in to start this process. And now we see Satan is just running rampant with all of the Jewish leaders, the priests, the teachers of the law, and the Sanhedrin, because they are trying to kill Jesus. So those that were religious were actually opposite of God's plan. That's who they were. Their goal, kill Jesus, remove the threat, scatter the followers, but they had no authority to crucify anyone. They couldn't, by law, kill anyone. They did not have the jurisdiction to do that in the court of the Jewish law, of the Sanhedrin. They could do other punishments. They could arrest people. They could throw people in prison. But they did not have the authority. Only Rome had the authority to sentence people to death. And so they weren't getting what they wanted. Now they took it to the next level, the beginning of Mark chapter 15. And they're taking Jesus now to Pilate. Now, we see all of these earlier things, they had nothing on Jesus. They could not find him guilty. The only thing they could say was that he's blaspheming, saying he's the Son of God. But in the Roman courts, that wasn't a part of any conviction. That was just in the Jewish court. And so now they had to figure out, what are we going to do? How can we change the script? How can we get rid of this Jesus? How can we kill him? Now again, Jesus is tired. He's alone. And he's beaten, being abused in this process. So they take him to Pilate. All right, everybody say Pilate. All right, Pilate is the Roman governor. So Pilate, it's interesting looking at Pilate as a character in the story. Pilate, we learn from history that at this point in history, Pilate doesn't have a good name for himself, all right? He actually got the job because he married into the royalty, right? So he married, his wife was related, and so that's what got him a position of authority. But he was just not a good guy. He just wasn't. And there were multiple times that he mistreated the Jews in ways that he wasn't prepared for the response of what was going to happen. Actually, he built an aqueduct for the community, but he took the money from the Sanhedrin, from the Jewish temple, to pay for it. And they were like, you can't, that's stealing. And then they kind of rebelled against him, like, you cannot do that. And they took it all the way up to Caesar, and he just got a bad name for himself for doing that. And then he threatened the Jews, and there's one scene where he actually, they were complaining and whining, and he called them into like a court, an area for a meeting, and then he had people hidden in the crowd that started killing them. Like, this is Pilate. He's trying to like scare them into stopping complaining and trying to say, I'm the leader here, right? So he is not in good, you know, standing right now. He's not in good standing with Caesar. He's not in good standing with Rome, and he's trying to protect his position when we get to this scene in Mark chapter 15. And you see these tensions because he's like, what do I do now? What do I do here? He has this conflict between his position, his authority. We've seen the other Gospels, his wife, who tells him later, don't have anything to do with Jesus. And he's stuck now between the Jews who are saying things and yelling and screaming and trying to get their way. So he is stuck, but he got himself there, right? It's his fault. So Pilate is in Jerusalem at this point for Passover, and he would come to Jerusalem to be where all these crowds were. And we know that there were probably a few million people that showed up for Passover in Jerusalem. It was a packed city, lots of stuff happening. And he wanted to make sure authority was still there and to also give honor to the Jews in this process. And so we read that he would hold a court session during the week and during Passover to set, and this is like a ceremonial thing, to set one of the prisoners free to the Jews. And it was a part of the thing that he did just to show them goodwill. Like, hey, here's somebody, you know, who is a Jew, and I'm letting him go, right? Just trying to earn a favor. And so he had, though, the political authority for crucifixion. Man, crucifixion. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about it. Mark doesn't. Mark just says it. And there they crucified him, right? Because the readers in this point of history, when they said crucifixion, they would have known. They would have actually seen smelled, heard, experienced it. So he didn't have to go into detail because it was a common knowledge of this is what it means to be crucified in Rome. To be crucified, you had to be a non-Roman citizen. So if you're a Roman, you never got this death penalty, okay? And the whole point of crucifixion was for people who had one of two issues. One, they were murderers, or they were raising up an insurrection against Caesar or Rome, okay? So they were trying to do some political takeover. Those are the two reasons they would take people and then through the process lead them to crucifixion up on the hill. And it was a sign to everybody else. It was a public event. Don't diss Rome, right? don't do it. This is going to be you up here. And typically they would leave those bodies up for weeks and weeks as a reminder, anybody who walked by, don't mess with us, right? It was one of the most horrific death sentences, I believe, in history. Rome didn't invent it, but they perfected it. And they had a process and a system that it was powerful. We'll talk a little bit more about it next week. So that's Pilate. Here he is, he's stuck. What do I do? We read in the other Gospels, that he goes deeper. He's like, I don't know what to do. I can't find anything with this guy that's guilty. Why? Jesus didn't say anything. He kept his mouth closed the whole time. He wasn't trying to defend himself. He wasn't, none of that. The only thing he would respond to is when he said, they say you are the king of the Jews. He says, that is who you say I am. That's the only thing he agreed with, that he is the king. But he says, but my kingdom is different. This isn't the kingdom of the world. And that's the only thing he would ever speak of. Everything else he kept silent. So he sends him to Herod. Herod gets entertained for a moment because he gets to see this guy Jesus he's heard about. Just like when he saw John the Baptist. He just wanted to be entertained by this guy. And he couldn't find anything wrong. Or he couldn't find him guilty of anything. And so he's like, back to you, Pilate. I've seen him. I'm not making any judgments. Back to you, Pilate. Pilate's, dang it, right? He's like, I tried to get rid of him. And yet here he is now. Jesus is in front of him, which leads us to the third character by the guy of the name Barabbas. Barabbas. So Barabbas, I said Barabbas and the thieves, because there was kind of a new connection I never really made in the story before, that as I was studying and reading different commentaries, that I'm like, that's just like, whoa, I never put that together. Because Barabbas wasn't all by himself in the things that he did, okay? Let me explain who Barabbas is in the story. So Pilate is trying to appease the people. And like I said, there's this traditional thing where he'd release one of the Jewish prisoners. And so he brings out one of these Jewish prisoners, Barabbas. And now he has here Jesus. And he's trying to get a way out of doing what they're wanting to do with Jesus, because he sees they're just doing it because they're jealous, they're angry, they're threatened. He sees all of these things. So he presents to them Barabbas, and he says, I'm going to release a prisoner today. Do you want Barabbas? Barabbas is a murderer. He's an insurrectionist, meaning he was a Jew who was a zealot. Now, a zealot, the zealots in the Jewish, like there are different types of Jews. The zealots were the ones that were politically driven. They were the ones that wanted to have authority over Rome and felt like the Messiah who was coming needed to be the king that would give them victory and they could rule over Rome because that was their right as God's nation, God's people. But they did it militantly, right? They trained and they would do things that were against Roman law and even against biblical law, but they had justified themselves because they're bringing the kingdom of God back to earth is what they wanted to have. Now, in this, these zealots, they were militant, they were murderers, and what they would do, they may like have weapons on them hidden, and they would show up to a crowd where Romans and soldiers would be, and they would, in that moment, pull out their knives real quick and kill these soldiers. And they would hopefully like get away with it, and they wouldn't know who did it and who stabbed them or who, and they were trying to raise up the Jewish nation above Rome, but doing it militantly, okay? This is Barabbas. He's one of these guys. Now, not only Barabbas, but we see, and I believe, the other two thieves on the cross were Barabbas' friends. who were also zealots. And he was the one supposed to be hanging with the other three on the crosses that day. Because they were rebels against Rome. They were murderers. They were insurrectionists. And all of them deserved their judgment and their sentencing. Because they did exactly the two things that leads to that. They murdered and they tried to rise up against Rome. This is Barabbas, and these are the two thieves on the cross that we later are beside Jesus. What does the crowd cry out? Give us who? Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. He says, what am I to do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. What? It seems like one of the most unjust, unfair moments in history, doesn't it? Like, wait a minute. Barabbas deserves it. The other two guys with him, they're already on the way. They're already being flogged. They're already being beaten. They've already gone through the process of being they're already there. They're on their way to crucifixion. But now Barabbas is set free. What? This is ridiculous. So that's Barabbas and the thieves. The next characters in the story are the soldiers and the centurion. Okay, the soldiers and the centurion. So Pilate, again, he's stuck in a position. What do I do? And he does not want to have the Jews rise up against him, because he knows if they go against them, they're going to go back to Caesar. Caesar's going to go back to him and say, why did you do that? And you caused this riot in Jerusalem, and boom, your authority's gone. And he doesn't want that to happen. So he's like, okay, I have to do. But he washes his hand and says, I'm clean of this. His blood is on you, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. And he sends him away to be crucified. Hands them to the soldiers. Now these soldiers, imagine that being your job. You've been trained. You do this on a daily basis. Like, crucifixion wasn't like a once and, you know, it didn't happen like, it happened a lot in Rome, okay? And they did this a lot. And they had a system for what these soldiers were trained to do to the people. And they would take them down, and exactly what we see that they did to Jesus. They would torture these people emotionally, psychologically, and physically. They would use everything they had. And they would mock them. And this isn't just with Jesus. Anybody who said, you know, we're trying to take over Rome, they would do, I forget what they called it. It's like the something with a king. But they would do that. They would put them on a robe, and they would play this game where they would blindfold them and hit them and slap them and say, who hit you? Talk about a cruel game from these soldiers. And then they would worship him like, oh, you're a king. Yeah, you're going to rule. And it was all mockery to just break them down, as then they beat them or flogged them in that process. And then they'd put them back in their clothes, and then they would put the cross on their shoulders, and they would have to carry it up to the hill where they would be crucified. This is what these soldiers did. This was their job. My goodness. I don't know how calloused of a human being you'd have to be to day in and day out do that. But that's what these soldiers did. We see once they would get to the hill, and once Jesus was led and taken up to the hill, then we see the centurions, right? There's a centurion there that makes a pretty big statement in the end. We'll talk about him in a minute. But the centurion was there that would nail his wrists after he carried the tree, the cross up, would lay him down. They put a wrist right here between the two bones in the wrists so that he could hold his weight on those pegs and nails on the cross. And cross his feet and put a spike right through the feet to hold himself up. And that was their job. And then raise them up into the cross. And they would stay there and guard. Jesus was innocent. He did nothing wrong. But the centurions, the soldiers, they're just doing their job. Their job wasn't to judge. Their job wasn't making the census. Their job was just carrying it out. And that's where they were. And that's what they had to do. Now, all through this, we see some pretty important people who are there the entire time. And it is the women disciples. The women who were followers of Jesus, who had followed him from Galilee, who supported his ministry, who ministered along the 12 disciples and were a part of what Jesus was doing. And it says, who was there? There's lots of Marys in the story, right? There's Mary Magdalene. There's Mary the mother of a little James, right? And there was Salome, and it says, and other women. And so there were more than that. And we know from John's account that also, you know, Jesus' mother, Mary, was there. Another Mary was there. So all these disciples, all these women were there to witness the whole thing. It's interesting how you... This is an important part of the story, okay? I don't want us to miss this. Because these women were faithful to Jesus to the very end. They didn't run away. They stayed in the ugly. They witnessed the most horrifying thing that they couldn't imagine happening to the Savior, the Messiah that they've been following. We see that all through Jesus' ministry, and we see it to the end, and we're going to see it on Easter. That in a culture and a society in that point of history where the testimony of women was not considered valid in the court of law, and women were typically undervalued or even devalued in culture and society, Jesus valued the women around him, and he honored them, and they ministered alongside Jesus and the other disciples. And it's a powerful statement that all the Gospels make it very clear. It was the women disciples who were there at the cross. All the Marys, Salome. So who isn't there? Jesus' chosen disciples. What? These were the guys that just the night before, we will never leave you. Nothing's going to scatter us. We would not betray you, Jesus. No. And yet we see in this scene in Mark 15, and we see in the other Gospels, the 12 disciples weren't there at the cross, except for one. In John 19, we see that John was there. He was the only one that was spoken of in any of the Gospels, that he was there. We see in John's Gospel that Jesus spoke to John to say about his mother, about Mary, here is your mother, John. Take care of her. But all the other ones were gone. Judas, we learn, after he did his deed, felt guilt and remorse, returned the money, but they wouldn't take it from him, and he went and he killed himself. He hung himself in a field. The other 10 disciples scattered. They weren't there. They didn't see it happen. They didn't see the crucifixion. They didn't see the abuse Jesus went through. And Peter, the rock, who knows where Peter went? He was lost. He was just broken, and probably the most broken of all the disciples in the story. And so the women disciples were there to the very end. But all the ones that said, we're not going to leave you, were the ones that left him. So then there's Jesus, gives up his last breath, a loud cry, and dies a criminal's death on a cross. One more character I want to talk about is Joseph of Arimathea. Because Joseph was a prominent council member in the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was a prominent spiritual leader in the community. And he was a private disciple of Jesus, meaning he kind of hid that from the rest of the Jews because he was afraid. But in this moment, after Jesus dies, he somehow gets an amazing sense of bravery. And in this bravery, he goes to Pilate and says, can I have the body of Jesus? This is a bold move for a couple of reasons. One, normally they would keep the bodies up there for a long time, right? Like I said earlier, just to make everybody afraid. Don't do what they did, right? And he goes and says, can I have him right now? He's dead. And Pilate was surprised. He's like, what? He's dead already? Normally, it may take days for these people hanging on the cross to finally die. I mean, talk about torture. But Jesus died, and Pilate gives permission. We learned in one of the other Gospels, in John 19, that Nicodemus, another prominent leader who met with Jesus in private at dark, came and helped Joseph with this process of taking Jesus' body down, getting fine linen and wrapping him in fine linen, preparing with some spices. And they had to do that day because the next day was Passover. They couldn't do it on Passover. They couldn't touch anything that was dead or a dead body, or they'd be unclean for Passover. And so they needed to get it done that day. And so they did. They took the body down, and you think about what Joseph just did. That what he did was no longer a secret. When in the midst of all the other Jewish leaders were the ones that said, crucify him. And Joseph and Nicodemus say, he was the Son of God. And they stood up in this situation with great bravery. Now, there's a few more characters in the story, and I'm not going to go into any more of them, okay? These are the key ones that I wanted to talk about this morning. But the heartbeat of what I want to talk about is Jesus' proclamation. He went through all of this. When you think about it, when you think about this, who is guilty of sin in this story? Which one of these characters are guilty of actual sin? Well, all the chief priests, elders, teachers of the law in the Sanhedrin, they're just wanting murder, right? I'm pretty sure that's against the Bible, right? Like they are already sinning in this, and they are already guilty. Pilate, he's guilty. Barabbas, yeah, he's guilty. The thieves on the cross on either side, guilty. The soldiers and the centurions, they're guilty. Who's the only one that's innocent? Jesus. The only one who's innocent is Jesus. They didn't put him on the cross. They didn't kill him. Jesus went to the cross and gave himself for us. I want to read the last part, Mark 15, 33 through 37, to see this moment. So this is what it says. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. This was a big deal. This is like a foreshadowing. Because in darkness, if you go back to, when God set the Israelites free from Egypt, he sent plagues over Egypt, trying to make them wake up, right? And one of the last plagues before the worst plague was 3 days of darkness. That darkness was the foreshadowing of God's judgment. That's what darkness is. We see moments of just darkness. I can't say how it happened. It wasn't a solar eclipse. We know that. There's no point in saying, well, scientifically, it just got dark. It was cloudy. You know. No. God brought darkness, and it was notable darkness. There was no light. It was as if it was nighttime for 3 hours, which is very interesting. Because the 3 days of darkness in Egypt led to the sacrifice of the firstborn. And this was 3 hours that was leading up to a moment. And it was God's judgment over all of mankind in that moment of darkness that Jesus was carrying and experiencing the weight of on that cross. Listen, the worst that Jesus experienced, I don't think was the physical. Because when he cries out, he's not crying out the physical. We're going to see what he cries out. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the moment. It was the moment that Jesus had the full weight of sin. Like, not just he didn't sin. He was perfect. He was innocent. Not just the sin of the people around him, but all sin and all judgment from God upon Jesus was being put on him. It was the moment of separation between God the Father and God the Son in that darkness, where he bore that for us. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling to Elijah, because Eli, Eli, Ali, Ali sounded like the name Elijah when he was crying out to Heavenly Father God. But they were like, what? Ha, he's calling out to Elijah. He's hoping the prophet comes and saves him, because they've already mocked him. Get yourself off the cross, king. You saved others. You can't save yourself. And now they're saying, oh, he's calling for Elijah. And that's not what he said at all. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. There's a moment of compassion from someone. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. He gave his life. They didn't take it. He gave it. In this moment, this last cry, this last breath, we see in John 19, these three words, it is finished. It's finished. It's over. There's a lot to those three words. We're going to talk more about it next week, okay? You're like, oh man, that's like a cliffhanger. Yeah, it is. We're going to talk a lot about it next week. What does that mean? It is finished. Well, this is what it means. Jesus took the penalty for our sin before a perfect and holy Father in heaven. That's what he did. It's finished. The price for the forgiveness of sin, finished. The perfect sacrifice, died for you and me, finished. A new way for anyone to be with God is finished. Again, next week, we're going to look at the cross, the cost, and the curtain, okay? We're going to wade deeper into that next week, okay? As we get into this, but I just want us to understand that's what Jesus did for us, for you and for me. Now, here's my last question. Who are you in this story? Who are you in this story? Who do you connect with in these characters that we talked about today? Were you like the religious leaders? Without Jesus, they were driven by legalism. Here's our law. Here's our rules. Here's how we do it. Anybody that threatens that, they're against us. Get rid of them. Legalism doesn't save. It only condemns. That's all the law does. If you live by the letter of the law, you're proving yourself condemned because you can't do it, right? And that's where they lived. And there's plenty of people who live religiously but still condemned. Are you one of those? Are you trying to earn your way to God? Are you trying to just be good enough? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Are you Barabbas? Listen to what Barabbas, the zealots, have your own plan to bring God's kingdom. That's what they had. I've got my own plan to bring God's kingdom, and it's going to be by force. It's going to be the way I think it should come, the way I think the kingdom of God works and operates. So I'm going to do it my way, and this is what I'm going to do. That's what the zealots did. They had their own way to be with God, and they wanted their own way to bring kingdom of heaven to this earth. But Barabbas was guilty of murder and of insurrection and was not doing it God's way. He was trying to get there his own way. Are you trying to get to God your own way? Are you like Barabbas? Or really, you're guilty as charged with sin, but you're trying to work your way out of it? You're trying to get to God with your own path? Or maybe you're coming this morning and you're like, Tim, I know I'm the sinner. Like, I know I'm one of the thieves on the cross. I already know I'm guilty, and I'm guilty as charged, and I already know I'm condemned, and I just don't think God can love me. I don't think he accepts me because I'm already there. It's all done. It's finished. I'm guilty as charged. It's interesting to see in this story who actually experienced salvation. It wasn't the Jews in this moment. Like, personally, I'm saying personally, it wasn't the Jews in this moment that proclaimed Jesus. The very first proclamation was actually a centurion. One of the guys that crucifies people every day. the very first proclamation when he died and everything was going crazy. Surely this was the Son of God. I wish I had the rest of the story of that centurion, because he witnessed something that all of us would have loved to witness and would have hated to witness, right? Like, we would not have wanted to have been there, but we wanted to be there. And he was the first one that made a proclamation, he is the Son of God. He is it. We see Joseph of Arimathea, he was no longer afraid of what anybody else thought. He wasn't afraid of culture. He wasn't afraid of those closest to him. He pushed out of fear, and he's like, he was the Son of God. And he showed it by his actions. His bold response to the crucifixion and death of Jesus. Or maybe you could be one of the thieves on Jesus' side that we read about in one of the other Gospels, that in the end says, has a change of heart after he was with the other guy saying, ha, who are you? And then finally he's like, wait a minute. If you're the Son of God, don't forget me today in your kingdom. I want you to read what Jesus says to this thief in Luke 23. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered, can you read this with me? Jesus answered, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Whoa. I don't want to have to wait till I'm on a cross to get saved. I don't want you to wait till you're on your deathbed to get saved. It's much better to come to him today. It's much better to accept what he's done for you today. Because this is what Jesus has done for you. He died on the cross to pay for your sin. And if you accept him and you believe he is the Son of God and he rose from the dead, you will be saved. That's what Scripture tells us. And that means you are made new. You have a new life. You're forgiven. All your sins are forgiven. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to make your own way. You get to be in paradise with him forever. That's the gift. And you get to do it without guilt. You're free. You're forgiven. That's it. Your record is clean before a perfect holy God. But it takes you being like Joseph and being bold and proclaiming it for yourself. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and he died on the cross for my sins, and I want to be with him forever. Jesus, don't forget me. He says, I will not forget you. Truly, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. He promised the disciples, I'm making mansions for you in heaven. I'm preparing them for you. And he is doing that still today. I can't wait to see the mansion. I really don't mind if it's a cabin by the woods, right? Like, just whatever you got, Jesus. I know it's going to be awesome because you promised it. But today, if you want Jesus, I'm going to pray. And I would encourage you to pray to him and ask him today. We're going to take a moment in a little bit, and we're going to respond in worship. And we're going to sing to God, thanking him for what he's done for us at the cross. But today, if you want Jesus, let's all bow our heads in this moment and just take a time with him. And if you're a Christ follower, this is a great time for you just to say thank you. I mean, it's just a great time just to say thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. So as the lights go down here a little bit, we'll go to challenge here. And if you want Jesus, this is what I want you to do right now. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, everybody's just on their own. This is what I want you to do. I want you right now, wherever you are, I want you to raise your hand up right now in the air if you want Jesus today. If that's you, just be like Joseph. Raise it so I can see it. Don't keep it low. I see you back there. Okay. Anybody else? If that's you. And if you're not bold enough yet to be like Joseph and raising it high, I'm still going to give you an opportunity right now to pray. But those of you that raise your hand and you want a relationship with Jesus today and you haven't had one, you just pray to him right now. And just you can repeat after me. I say this. There's no magic word of the pastor. Like, I'm no closer to Jesus than you. I'm just a beggar who found a Savior, right? And he's here for you. So you can pray this, and everybody just in this moment, just be with God. You can say, God, I confess I am a sinner and I'm guilty. But I want to be forgiven. I am confessing that Jesus is your Son and that he paid for my sin by dying on the cross. And I believe he rose again 3 days later and is alive today. And that I can be alive with you forever in eternity. And I can be more alive today than I was yesterday in your presence. I'm asking, would you please forgive me of my sins? I want to turn away from my sin and I want to walk to you, God. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me new from the inside out. Give me a peace that only can come from you and not this world. I give you my life. I give you my all. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Everybody said amen. Amen. And for all of us in this room, if you have a relationship with Jesus, I just want to encourage you in two things. Number one, I want you to be thinking about the people around you who don't know Jesus, who don't have hope, who haven't experienced salvation. And I want you to be praying for them like crazy this week. And I want you to invite them next Sunday to hear the most powerful moment in history, okay? So be praying for them, invite them, invest in them, encourage them, and bless them. Okay, that's my challenge to all of you who are Christ followers in this room. Now, as we move into a time of worship and response, this is what I want us to do, if you can stand together with me. Isaac, can you grab the TV for me and pull that down for me? Go ahead and stand with me if you're able to. And as we're about to sing a song, it's a song called At the Cross, and it's just a great, powerful song. We sung it a few weeks ago during communion. But I want us to read out loud together Isaiah 53. Isaiah was a prophecy of what Jesus did for us on the cross. It was written 700 years before Jesus was born, and every single part of it was fulfilled in Jesus. It's one of the messianic prophecies, and today I want us to read it because it's the statement over us. This is what Jesus did for us as we prepare for worship. And so let's read this together. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God, we're so grateful for the cross. It's such a symbol of torture, but for us has become a symbol of freedom and forgiveness. As we sing about the cross right now, God, would you just fill us with a heart of thanksgiving and gratefulness? Our sin is paid for, it's done, it's finished, and that we get to celebrate who you are and what you've done as we come right now to the cross. So just lead us in this time. Amen.